There is a high school kind of a textbook on prayer called Life of Christ Lectio Divina Journal. While it's written for teens, and when it comes to studying scripture, that's probably about right at my level. I'm not a scripture scholar. I don't know any Hebrew or Greek. And as I said before, the great thing about praying with scripture is that we don't have to be an expert. It's something we learn by doing, not just something taught in a classroom. This prayer journal, Life of Christ, Lectio Divina Journal, begins every entry with the same question. God's word strikes the heart. What word or phrase in this passage touched your heart? A great question to prayerfully read any scripture passage. What strikes your heart? What touches your heart? This prayer journal happens to open with the passage I suggested for you to read for Lectio Divina, the announcement of the birth of John in Luke 1. And seeing our readings in Mass today, you know why I suggested you read about the birth of John the Baptist. The book presents several questions that we might ask of the scripture text in our prayer. Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth were righteous in the eyes of God. Describe how they lived. How were they similar to Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 17 and 18? Both couples were faithful to God, and yet both were childless. Next, it asks, what was Zechariah's reaction and response to the angel? See, that's a question at my level. He was troubled, afraid. He questioned. Zechariah failed to believe. Gabriel declared that Zechariah would remain speechless or mute until the prophecy was fulfilled. How did this enable Zechariah to increase in faith and trust in God? While I'm sure some time not being able to talk would be helpful for him to reflect on the Lord's word, it sounds like he had to make a retreat. And then a question that strikes at my heart. Zechariah had trouble believing the message announced by the angel, possibly because it seemed too good to be true. Ask Jesus this question in prayer. Jesus, what good things do you especially want me to believe about you? This question convicted me when I was leading a retreat this fall. And one of the passages I chose to meditate on was the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. You probably recall the story of a lord who, before traveling to a far country, gives one servant 5 talents. Another servant 2 talents, and a third, he gave 1 talent, where a talent is a significant amount of money. The first 2 servants went and doubled their master's money, for which they were praised and rewarded. But the third servant buried the talent in the ground and was condemned as wicked and lazy. And normally I'm drawn to meditate on some of the great punchlines of the story, like, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Or for to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But thankfully, instead of jumping straight to those lines, I did as I told the retreatants to do. Stick with the text. Read the text. Slowly digest the text. Don't skim across the surface like you're water skiing, but stop and go deep sea diving. So I did that starting with the very first line, wrestling with the question of why these numbers? 1 talent, 2 talent, 5 talents. They're not biblical numbers like you might expect, numbers like 3 or 7 or 12. And I wasn't getting any answers. Until I moved to the next line, which just jumped out at me. One of those lines, I know it was always there, but for some reason, why was this the first time I saw it? It says, the Lord gave to each one according to his ability. And what blew me away for the rest of the meditation was realizing how God knows me so well. He gives me the exact amount I need. No more, no less. And then I realized how this principle applied in so many different areas of my life. If God doesn't seem to be answering a prayer or giving me consolation, I should trust He is giving me exactly what I need. And if God hasn't given me the same gifts and talents He has given to other priests, I shouldn't worry if I'm not Father Courtney. Because God equips me with the exact tools I need. And I realized how at times in my life I had been questioning God's goodness in how He made me and what He gave me. I wasn't trusting that goodness to me, forgetting that He knows me so well. And of course, forgetting the countless good things He has done for me. So again, we don't have to be biblical scholars for the Lord to speak in prayer. But that being said, Pope Benedict does point out a number of scriptural details in the story of the Annunciation to Zechariah that might be fruitful for your further meditation. For example, Zechariah is a temple priest. Well, yeah, that's a pretty essential part of the story. He's there in the temple offering the sacrifice of incense when the angel comes to him. That incense symbolic of the people's prayers rising to God. And Luke goes even further and points out how his wife Elizabeth is of the tribe of Aaron, the first high priest of the Old Testament. So it seems a pretty obvious conclusion, yet one I never realized. John the Baptist is a priest. His parents are from the priestly lines. He's descended from the tribes of Levi and Aaron. And as an Old Testament priest, John points us towards Jesus, as indeed all the priests of the Old Covenant priesthood are signs of the great high priest who is to come. Hebrews chapter 7 would explicitly declare how perfection could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood. Hence the need for a new priest, Jesus, to come. Pope Benedict also sees a continuity and bridge between the Old and New Testaments in Zechariah and Elizabeth, who are righteous in the eyes of God, walking blamelessly and keeping all His commands and precepts. Matthew will describe St. Joseph in the same terms. Righteous, just a just man. These are people who live their lives in accord with the will of God. And in doing so, they opened up a space to allow God in, to allow Him to work, to enter into their lives and into history. Do I need to consider how God wants to be working in my life? But He needs me to open up the space, to make room for Him. Are there areas where I'm not living in accord with His will? Things that prevent me from hearing His voice or recognizing His presence? Areas of my life where I'm not allowing Him to enter in? There are some parallels between the announcement of John's birth and some Old Testament stories about infertile parents who received the promise of a son, a gift from God Himself. The prime example is the similarity to Abraham and Sarah, to whom God announced the birth of Isaac. The Lord said, about this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years, and Sarah had stopped having her menstrual periods. So Sarah laughed to herself. But the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really bear a child old as I am? Is anything too marvelous for the Lord to do? In the same way, John comes about through a miraculous intervention of God for whom nothing is impossible. Thus, John belongs completely to God. But as a priest, he's also an intermediary between God and man, one who leads the people back to God. For as the angel told Zechariah, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And so why do we say that John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah? Several prophetic texts speak of Elijah's return to prepare the way for the coming of God himself. For example, Malachi chapter 3. Now I am sending my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will come suddenly. Now I am sending to you Elijah the prophet. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their sons and the hearts of sons to their fathers. John is not Elijah, but his mission is interpreted in terms of the figure of Elijah, as we hear in today's reading. Sirach praises Elijah not just for his great miracles, but for his role of turning hearts and preparing for that day of the Lord. Hence, Jesus confirms that John the Baptist fulfills this role, this mission of Elijah, to purify the people, to prepare them for the arrival of the Lord himself. Thus, John is rightly considered a prophet, indeed the last and greatest of the prophets. In this announcement of John's birth, by saying that he will come, that John comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, is already saying the one coming after him is God himself. And the coming of Jesus the Lord fulfills the prophecies of old, a promise of an everlasting righteousness that is now fulfilled as the time of salvation arrives in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did John go about preparing the way of the Lord and purifying hearts so they'd be open to welcoming him? Matthew 3 tells us, in those days, John the Baptist appeared, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was of him that the prophet Isaiah had spoken when he said, a voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. This is the message of John the Baptist, which is really the message of Christmas and of the gospel. That with Christ, a new kingdom is here, and therefore a radical change in man's behavior towards God is required. Man's rebellion and sin broke that order originally established in creation. To reestablish it, God's intervention was needed. And now God comes and intervenes in history to open that way to salvation. This coming of the kingdom, this fact that God has entered into our world in a special way to save mankind, implies that we have to be open to this grace and reform our ways. Given our own sinful state due to original sin, we always have the requirement of repenting of our past life and sins. To put it simply, we have to stop going away from God if we're going to go closer to him. Given that we'll have a time for confessions this afternoon, I wanted to talk a little about how we can make use of the sacrament of reconciliation to truly repent and turn to the Lord in our own lives. God has given us this great means of conversion and repentance in the sacrament of penance. But how do we use the gift well? to make it more fruitful in triumphing over our disordered attachment to sin. I don't have to tell you that the church recommends frequent confession for all Christians, even those who have not committed serious sin. While there's no strict obligation here, if we're measuring the intervals between our confessions in years or months instead of weeks, we're imprudently exposing our souls and the precious gift of sanctifying grace to the grave danger of falling. The sacrament of penance, as we know, removes all sin. If we've committed grave sin, it restores sanctifying grace, that share in divine life. When it remits venial sin, it increases the sanctifying grace and our relationship with the Lord. These are the objective graces and effects of absolution. But as we so often experience, this doesn't always bring about that abundance of subjective graces, the fruits of conversion and the change of life one might expect. Sometimes we can become discouraged when it seems like frequent confession doesn't seem to help us overcome our defects. Why am I having to confess the same things every single time? The first thing I would suggest for improvement is what we call our purpose of amendment. Now, in confession, it's necessary for validity. We have sorrow for past sins. This sorrow will, of course, include that general intention to avoid these sins, as we say in the act of contrition. I firmly resolve with the help of your grace to amend my life. Now, we have to be very firm in our resolve to completely avoid all mortal sins. But in the area of venial sins, I think we sometimes make the mistake of trying to make such a complete resolution, such as, I'll never again be distracted in prayer, or I'll never again become irritable, or I'll never entertain proud thoughts. I hear you laugh because you realize these are quite impossible resolutions to carry out. In our human condition, we always have distractions in prayer. We become irritated by the things that are unpleasant. We are troubled by proud thoughts. If we make resolutions like this, we're bound to fail and become discouraged. And so our resolution should instead be to never deliberately give way to these faults as soon as we become conscious of such things. And so we need to make our purpose of amendment more practical. Something like, as soon as I realize I'm distracted, I will recollect myself. When I find that I'm becoming irritated, I'll make an act of patience or conformity to God's will. Since I'm now aware of my pride, I'll pray the litany of humility each day. This leads then to a second recommendation, and that is that we don't have to worry about being extremely broad and all-encompassing in every one of our confessions. That shotgun approach, where I try to make sure I cover everything. Now, of course, making a very broad or even a general confession is a good thing to do while you're here on retreat, because you have time to make a good examination of conscience and a more lengthy confession. And you may find it profitable to read over the examination of conscience sheet, which I put on the table in the back. But I'm talking about when you go back to your parishes and you're making frequent confessions. The reason is, first, it's impossible for us to confess all our venial sins. There's just too many if we actually realize them all. Especially as we advance in the spiritual life. We don't need to confess every single venial sin because it's quite impossible. And perhaps we shouldn't be trying to confess every venial sin unless we've made an explicit resolution to fight against them. Because I think it's also quite impossible for us to persevere in trying to correct all of our faults at once. We have too many failings and weaknesses to try to fix them all at the same time. And so it would be much better for us to do one resolution well, rather than make 10 resolutions and do them badly. So the guiding principle here can be to divide and conquer, to make a firm resolution of amendment and one that is practical regarding just a few points, or perhaps even limited to a single failing I'm determined to strive against. This practice we can call the particular examine, which many saints have recommended, an examine of conscience where we focus just on one fault, one root sin that causes us the most trouble, the one that is most important for us to overcome. Now, because it's a root sin, this firm purpose amendment is going to need to stay for some time and be renewed with each confession until that the dominance of that fault is notably shaken and we have begun to work on the contrary virtue. If we could attain just one virtue, all the others would quickly follow. Imagine if I could conquer just one sin or fault each year. How quickly we would achieve holiness. So hopefully these 2 points can make your frequent confessions a little more fruitful. To divide and conquer, to not try to cover everything, and to make explicit and practical purposes of amendments, those resolutions. Unfortunately, there is so much more to the story of John the Baptist that we can't cover it all now, but that means there's plenty of material for you to meditate on in your prayer times. Besides the story of the announcement of the birth of John, the start of Luke chapter 1, at the end of the chapter is the conclusion of the story, if you will, in verses 57 to 80, where John is born and Zechariah gives him his name according to the instructions of the angel. His tongue is loosened, and then he proclaims that great prayer of blessing God we know as the Canticle of Zechariah, which we prayed in morning prayer. And in between those 2 parts of the story about John the Baptist is the Annunciation to Mary, the announcement of the birth of Jesus by the angel Gabriel in verses 26 to 38, which is, of course, the first joyful mystery, and will also be the topic of this afternoon's conference if you desire to pray and read over that passage in advance, Luke 1, 26 to 38. And ask that question I mentioned. What word or phrase strikes you? What in this passage touches your heart? All 4 Gospels place the figure of John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry as the one who prepares the way for him. Yet even in their conception and birth, John and Jesus are linked. I think especially of the encounter between them in the Holy Spirit that occurs before they're born. In the visitation where Jesus' proximity causes John to leap in his mother's womb. May we be just as open in welcoming Jesus this Advent and Christmas. May we have that faith and trust to believe in the marvels God can and does work in our lives. May we repent of our sins and thus be prepared to receive him. To Jesus Christ be all praise, glory, and honor forever. Amen.